John chapter 2, verse 13 reads, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, the Gospels let us know that this was not Jesus' first trip to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover. This actually would have been, at a minimum, Jesus' roughly 18th trip to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passovers. The Gospel, according to Luke, tells us in chapter 2 that Jesus was a boy 12 years old when he was found in the temple during the Feast of Passovers, wowing the religious leaders of that day. And Luke also lets us know in chapter 3 of that same gospel that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his earthly ministry. And the text that we're in now picks up in that period of time when Jesus was coming into his earthly ministry and preparing to be used by God the Father to usher in the kingdom of heaven to save the people from their sins. And so Jesus is now making his way to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passovers in accordance with the word. And just to not take it for granted that we don't all know the scriptures, I would like to read a little bit from Deuteronomy 16 so that we can see from the scriptures that this would have been not just the first or second time, but this would have been one of many times that Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem for a feast. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 16 and 17, we see the law that God was giving to the children of Israel as they were preparing to go into the promised land. And one of the laws that the children of Israel were to follow for all of their days was that they were to come to the gathering place that the Lord would identify, which we know through the scriptures was Jerusalem, to celebrate certain feasts so that they could remember who God is, what he has done, and who they are in him. And so the word reads, "Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which also is known as the Feast of Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, which we also call the Feast of Pentecost, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you." And so we see that this was a command that God gave to the children of Israel, and Jesus, making it his practice to obey his father, would have followed out this commandment. Jewish tradition teaches us that this commandment would have been upheld by any Jewish male that was 12 years or older, which is why, again, Luke points out that Jesus, in adherence to the word of God, was found in the temple of God as a 12-year-old. And we see now, if Jesus is 30, quick math says it's been about 18 years, plus or minus a few months or years. So Jesus would have made this trip continually, annually, to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover. And this is important to note because as Jesus is going into Jerusalem, he's seen the scene that's taking place in Jerusalem many times. This is not something that's new. This is not something that's foreign. But while it was not Jesus' first time going into Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, it was Jesus' first time going into Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, now being in his earthly ministry. So the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has taken his rightful place, and he's walking into Jerusalem. And he sees a scene that now, because of where he's at and what he's called to do, he's going to press in a certain way. But some may think that if Jesus is getting ready to usher in the kingdom of heaven, that the best way to go about doing that would be to win the hearts of the people over. Like, "Jesus, I know it's a mess in Jerusalem, but ease into it. You know, be diplomatic in your approach. Be winsome in your demeanor. You know, people don't like change much, so don't go in flipping up tables. Go in kissing babies and shaking hands. Win the people over, and as they start to know you and love you, then you'll start to kind of usher in the kingdom of heaven." That would be maybe one way that someone would advise Jesus the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to go in and introduce himself to the entire nation of Israel, because all of Israel would have gathered in Jerusalem for this feast. But Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, doesn't go in the way conventional wisdom would tell us that he should. Instead, we see Jesus doing just what some would say he shouldn't, flipping up tables and chasing people out of the temple. Verse 14 through 16 reads, "In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.'" Now, many of us have come to picture Jesus as this cuddly, squishy, nestle up in the bosom kind of a guy. But Jesus was a man's man. You know, Jesus walked into a room and you knew that he was present. Jesus had a demeanor about him where you couldn't just ignore him. And if you thought you could, wait till you see this table fly. So Jesus walks into the temple and he sees something and he can't just ignore it any longer. So again, though Jesus may have seen this last year, and though he may have seen this the year before, this is the year of the Lord. And so Jesus walks into the temple, and being appalled with the scene, Jesus makes a whip of cords. Now again, for all of those who think of Jesus simply as the gracious, merciful, loving God, which he is, he demonstrates his grace and his mercy by making this whip of cords. Because we read in Hebrews that it's an unloving father who watches their child do some difficult and challenging things and does not correct them. As a matter of fact, the word says that if you are not corrected, then you are as a fatherless child. So Jesus demonstrates his love by making this whip of cords. And we'll understand it in just a moment, but allow me to paint the picture a little bit, because you may have read over this section and just tried to picture Jesus walking through and saying, "Excuse me, shoo shoo, not in here. No, thank you, please get the sheep out." No, there's only one way to flip over a table. There's only one way to make a whip of cords and chase somebody out. So now picture Jesus walking into the temple. And I just kind of just imagining, you all are going to, like, you know that this is where I was going. For those who have been here for a little while, like, Michael probably has a whole story in his head of how this looked. You're right, and I'm going to share some of it with you. So I picture Jesus just sitting there like, "Oh, I'm about to whip up on some people." Like, what is he thinking as he's making the cords? Like, these fools think they're going to mess around and mess up my father's house. No, you don't. I mean, you know, there's only one look that's on your face. I mean, maybe your parents didn't do it, but I saw my mother, all of 4'11". I could shave over my mother. But when she got upset, I thought she could put a hole through my chest or at least cause my chest to touch my back. I mean, you know, there's a look that comes with putting some emphasis on a moment. And so while Jesus may not have looked angry or deranged, he also didn't look just like, "Well, excuse me, please, out of the house. Out." No, you have, there's a look of sternness, some furrowed eyebrows, maybe some squinched up mouth, you know, just get out of this house. Like, what are you doing? There's only one way to talk, just dump coins. I mean, you can't, 1, 2, 3. No, you take them all and get out of here. And you're whipping out animals and sheep. I mean, Jesus is going in, chasing some people out of the temple. Jesus, what are you doing? Is what I'm thinking as a disciple. We're supposed to take the nation of Israel by storm. They're going to hate you. This is not how you build a loving environment, Jesus. You're whipping up on people, chasing them out, looking all stern, like you're bothered with what's going on. Why would Jesus put himself in a position that would cause him to possibly be what most people would think as unpopular? Why would Jesus carry himself in such a way that would cause him to experience persecution from the religious leaders. Because again, all of this stuff that was happening in the temple didn't just happen because the people had an idea. The leaders allowed this to go on. So you could imagine Jesus chasing out people with whips of cords and dumping coins and kicking animals up. Well, maybe he didn't say he kicked them. That's my imagination. Excuse me. He's just whipping them out, you know, just chasing them out. Why would Jesus put himself in a position where instead of being considered popular and getting fanfare, that he would receive hate mail and not be adored and loved? That is a great question. Why would he do that? The same things that compelled Jesus to now, as he walks into Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, a trip that he's made many times over, and not just sit still and ignore the mess that was going on in his father's house, is the same things that's going to be required if we are going to be people who live for God to advance the kingdom of heaven here on earth. So verse 17 tells us very plainly the two reasons why Jesus would press in what would seemingly be an unpopular way, which would seemingly be a way of not caring for the people. But if we understand it in its fullness, we'll see that Jesus was moving from a space of love because of the people. And so the verse in John chapter 2 that we're going to dive into and unpack some, verse 17 says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So Jesus, one of the two reasons why he was pressing in this way, he had a zeal, a passion for the house of God, the house of his father, and it would consume him. He couldn't just stand by and watch his father's house be misused and abused. But see, someone might think that it was just about the house, that Jesus cared about the bricks and the mortar, about the gold that may have been in the temple. But it was deeper than that. See, in order to understand what Jesus truly had a zeal, a passion for, that would cause him to press into the temple in this way, we'd have to look in the Old Testament and see how the temple represented the presence of God to the people of God and what the temple would have meant between the people of God and their creator. Because in understanding that, then the zeal and passion that Jesus had will make much more sense. It'll also be some things that we can now glean from. So why did Jesus have a zeal that consumed him to the point that he would chase out the money changers and those who were making his father's house a house of trade? Second Chronicles chapter 5 gives us a good little window in chapter 6 and chapter 7. Now, I thought long and hard to read it all. I said, let me go ahead and take out sections of chapter 6 to read to the people. But I tell you that because sometime this week, I want to encourage you to go back and at least read over chapter 6 and some of chapter 7 so that you can see it for yourself. But for the sake of our time together, I'm just going to tease out a few sections so that we could at least get a sense of what the temple, the house of God the Father, would have meant to the children of Israel, which helps to inform us why Jesus had a zeal that would cause him to respond to those who were making his father's house a house of trade in the way that he did. Verse 18, this is Solomon praying a prayer of dedication after having built the temple the first time around. And we'll see that through Solomon's prayer of dedication, what the temple would have meant to the people. And by seeing God's response, how important the house of God would have been to the people of God. So in Solomon's prayer, again, picking up in verse 18 of 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon says, but will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? He's talking about the temple. You have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night towards this house. He's talking about the temple, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. He's talking about the temple. And listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. He's talking about the temple. And listen from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. And jumping down to verse 32, we see a little bit more in Solomon's prayer. Likewise, when a foreigner, so not just for the children of Israel, even for the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, he's talking about the temple, hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house, what is he talking about? That is sad. They can't pick that up on this mic. What is he talking about? All right, see, we're on the same page. Don't worry, we're going to have group participation before next year comes in. So he's talking about the temple. This house that I have built is called by your name. And how does the Lord respond? Solomon, get out of here, man. I'm not trying to be on earth and show my presence to the people of God through this temple that has been built. I'm in heaven, and I'm just going to hang out here. I'm not worried about the temple and the people of God being able to experience my presence and being able to pray and connect with me in that way. That's not what God says. Look at what God does in chapter 7. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." So God, the Father, filled the temple with his presence. And what this communicates to us is that the house of God was going to be a place where the people of God can come to connect with their Creator. And if you read over the rest of the chapter, you'll see that no matter what they were going through, no matter where they were, if they even faced this place, the temple, that the Lord would hear from heaven and would move on behalf of his people. So this house was not simply brick and mortar. This house would have been garbage. But because the Lord filled the temple with his presence, it was a place that was considered holy. And the people bowed down and worshiped. But just so we could understand that it's not the bricks and the mortar, but the presence of God, if you look a little bit further into chapter 7, you'll see that the children of God couldn't just do whatever they want and then think that they could come to the temple and experience the presence of God. Right? If they were going to be disobedient and not live according to the word of God, then they weren't going to be able to experience God's presence. And so the Lord communicates to Solomon just to let him know that they were going to have to conduct themselves a certain way if they were going to experience his presence in this place. But if you turn aside, looking at verse 19 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you, And this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. So you see, the temple, this house, the Father's house, was a place where the people of God can press into the presence of God and experience a right relationship with their Creator. And so Jesus' zeal for the house of God wasn't simply for the bricks and the mortar, but it was because this was a place where the people could connect with the God of love. And so being that the temple was filled with money changers and was being turned into a house of trade, it was now becoming a distraction to the people of God being able to press into the presence of God. See, what you'd have to understand is that this trade scene would have taken place in the courts of the temple. That would have been the only place where foreigners would have been allowed to come in and press into the presence of God, like we just read in 2 Chronicles. And so now they're taking up space, precious space, where the people of God should come in and worship God. It wasn't the selling of the goods. That was being done long before, but it was being done on the Mount of Olives. Before you came into Jerusalem and before you came into the temple, but for some reason, call it convenience, laziness, whatever it was, they moved from the Mount of Olives and into the temple. And Jesus said, we cannot have that. You have to get out of my Father's house because you are taking up the space where people can come and press into the presence of God. So God's zeal, Jesus' zeal, was for the people of God being able to press into the presence of God. Jesus has a passion for the people, and he wants to make sure that there's a space where the people can press into the presence of God and connect with their Creator. And so Jesus is still doing the same thing today, passionate about the people of God and wanting to chase out distractions so that nothing could get in the way of us pressing into the presence of God. Get out of my child's life. You have no business being here. Move out. You don't belong here. Because they need a space where they can press into my presence. God has a zeal, not for brick and mortar. It doesn't matter if we were at the Durham Art Council, if we're at 1305 West Club Boulevard, if we're under an oak tree or in a living room. It's about the presence of the Father and being able to press in and know God in an intimate and personal way. And Jesus still today has a passion for us to press in to his presence, to get to know him, to love him, to be with him. And he wants nothing and no one being a distraction. So Jesus did not press into the temple and make a whip of cords and start chasing out people because he was some angry individual throwing a 30-year-old temper tantrum. No, he made the whip of cords because he was creating a space where the people of God can come and press into the presence of God to know their Creator. It was the most loving thing that Jesus could do, to whip some butt, to make sure that you can find yourself in a space where you can praise and worship the living God. So if you feel like God is whipping some things out of your life, it's not because he hates you. And this is a good word for somebody, but it's because he loves you. He loves you enough not to let the mess in our lives just sit and simmer. He has too much passion for the people of God to just allow mess to start to fester up and build. No. He says it's better to make it to heaven maimed than to go to hell whole. So if I have to cut you, Michael, so that you might know that has no space in your life, then allow me to make you a little uncomfortable, son, so I can remove that spiritual tumor that's doing damage to your body. The greatest physician in all the land is continuing to do surgery in our hearts and in our lives because he still has the same passion for the people of God. And he wants us to have a space where we can press into his presence and get to know him in a very real, intimate, and personal way. Listen, the day of coming into the house of God and thinking that this is for a show, that this is a formality, that you and I are just checking off, did church, moving on to the next thing, that's not what this is for. This is so that we can see Jesus for who he is, so that we can press into his presence. Like, I know that we have time limits, that we put on our gathering time, but I don't believe that that's of God, right? Who rushes the surgeon and say, hey, listen, I have dinner this evening, so you're going to have to make this surgical procedure take an hour instead of five. Well, Michael, I don't think we can get everything out in that amount of time. Well, then you need to hurry up. If we're not going to rush a surgeon who's trying to help us to be physically well for bodies that are going to deteriorate and go back to dust, how much less of a rush should we be in when we're in the presence of God and he's working on our spirits? Somebody should say amen so that they will help me to know that I don't need to rush right now. You know, but if we are in the presence of God, why are we rushing God? Lord, do a full and complete work in me. And if that's in this 30 minutes or if that's in 3 hours, do what you will. I need you. Whip some things out of my life so that I can get to know you, love you, and be in relationship with you. I know it gets a little uncomfortable, and we like for Jesus to come in diplomatically. Say, Michael, I know that you've been dealing with this situation for the last 10 years, and so we're going to nurse you off of it for the next 10 years. No. Michael, you have been living in sin for the last 25 years. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of your turnaround. Today is the day of your change. You don't have another 25 years to sit and simmer in filth, muck, and mire. I want to clean you up today. And who says to God, give me tomorrow? Today, Lord, a complete work. So see, Jesus' zeal was not for a building. The building actually later on would be destroyed again. You have to read through the Old Testament and the New Testament to see the history of that. But Jesus wasn't worried about the brick and mortar. He was concerned about you and me. And for that, Jesus would not try to win a popularity contest. For you and for me, Jesus would position himself to experience pain and persecution, to get hate mail instead of fanfare, to be ostracized and ridiculed, rejected by those who he came to save, so that you and I can have a right to the tree of life. That kind of zeal is what Jesus is pressing in with. And for that, we should all be grateful. For that, we should all be humbled. For that, we should look in awe that Jesus would put himself in that position for you and for me. But it wasn't just Jesus' passion that we see lived out in this text. It was also Jesus' purpose. Look at verse 17 again. It may be a little bit obscure, so allow me to flush it out some. Says in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So after seeing this scene that was unpopular for the religious leaders, saw the scene and they got upset and questioned, like, what are you doing? Where do you get that? Where do you get off doing that? Who gave you the authority to do that? That's how the religious leaders responded. But his disciples, they saw the same scene. And they looked and said, it was written that he would have a passion for the house of God, that he would have a passion for the people of God. So what Jesus did caused the disciples to recognize that he was, in fact, who they knew him to be, because this was what the word said the Messiah, the promised Son of God, would do. Now, I haven't taken the time to count all of them, but those who seemingly have or use some great computer programs, some biblical theologians tell us that there are over 400 messianic prophecies. Now, that means that there are over 400 passages in the Old Testament that speak to what the Messiah would do. It was his fulfilling of these promises to the letter that would let the people of God know that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. And so Jesus, watch this. You're going to understand his purpose in just a moment. Jesus, because he knew his purpose, did not worry about pleasing people. His goal was to please one and one alone. So even though what Jesus was getting ready to do was going to make him unpopular to some people, it was going to cause him to be pleasing to his Father. And so Jesus, being calculated and strategic, would go in and make this whip of cords, not because he just wanted to beat up on people, but because it said in the word that this is what the Son of God would do. In other words, Jesus lived a scripted life. Jesus said, okay, hold on. Take 2, act 1, scene 3. I mean, he just read. And it says that I am to ride in on a donkey. Cue donkey. And you're going to say, Hosanna. A little louder, a little louder. You know, I mean, Jesus just read the script and he did what the Bible said. He lived according to the word of God. That was his sole purpose, to please the one who sent him. You say, Michael, it sounds good, but I don't believe you. And I always like it when you challenge me that way, because then it allows me to go into the scriptures a little bit deeper. So in John chapter 6, verse 38, these are the words of Jesus recorded by his disciple that walked with him and talked with him and laid his head in his bosom. John says in verse 38, Jesus, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I came all the way, and see, that's the way I hear it in my head. It's not quite how it's translated here, but I mean, when you think about where heaven is, I don't know. It's not even the heavens. It's the third heaven. It's where God is. So he didn't come from the clouds. He came from his home. To me, that's all the way. I mean, I drove all the way to Raleigh yesterday. That was a trip. It took some gas. You know, that's all. So from heaven to earth, you came all the way, Jesus, from heaven to earth. And now that you made it here, what are you going to look to do? I'm going to look to please the one who sent me. Listen, I love you all. But if what I'm about to do is going to upset you, that's your problem, not mine. As long as the Father is pleased, that's all that matters to me. That was Jesus's mindset. Like, I know this may look a little bit strange, and if you had your telephones out and you put this on social media, it would go viral, and people like, man, that Jesus guy, I mean, he just is a tyrant of it. I don't care what it looks like on CBS, CNN, Fox News, or whatever else you may watch. Jesus wasn't concerned about his popularity ratings before he went into his ministry. He said, there's one person that I need to look at me and say, this is my son, and who I'm well pleased. And it is none of you. And so Jesus would press in a way that would seemingly be unpopular because it was written. And that's the only reason that Jesus does the things that he does. Because it is written. I have come all the way from heaven to earth. And after making that trip, I'm not going to fall short now. I mean, could you imagine making that long trip? Like, well, you know, the last mile is a little bit hard, so I don't feel like it. No, all the way from heaven to earth? I mean, isn't it silly to run a marathon and come 100 feet of the finish line after doing 20 plus miles? Like, man, you know, that last 100 feet is hard. But you're right. the thought, right? I couldn't even finish just the thought of that. It's nonsensical. We've come too far to fall short now because people are going to be upset with me? Because people won't like me? That's why I'm not going to press in? Jesus said, no, I know my purpose. It's to please the one who sent me. And that was the sole reason why Jesus was walking the face of this earth. The Father sent the Son, and he sent him so that he could die for our sins. And Jesus wasn't going to fall short of that for some popularity contest. Jesus pressed into pain because of his purpose. He displayed a passion that could not be chained down, unfettered passion, because he knew his purpose. If we know our purpose, then we press in to the presence of God and to the things of God with the same kind of passion as the Son of God. But sometimes it gets hard for us to do that, and we find ourselves struggling. And I believe that there's a word here that will encourage us all to live for Jesus, even in the unpopular spaces, in difficult times. I know it's hard. Trust me. I know it's hard. But we don't have time to mope, to throw a pity party. God is real. The Bible is true. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, Father, and your will alone. And it's that kind of mindset that causes us to be able to live with a passion that demonstrates a love that's contagious to other people. So how was Jesus able to do it? Because the same thing that fueled Jesus to be able to do it is the same thing that's going to fuel you and I to be able to do it as well. So in John chapter 5, read verses 30 through 37. This is Jesus speaking. He's going to tell us why he was willing and able to stand even in some of the most difficult and grueling spaces and situations. I can do nothing on my own, the scripted life. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. See, so Jesus is letting us know that what he's doing is not in his own strength or his own will, but it's in the Father's will and the Father's strength that he's operating. And he mentions John the Baptist is who he's referring to in this particular passage that we just read, so that the people can kind of be brought in to what he's communicating, because the people that he's talking to, the nation of Israel, would have appreciated the ministry of John the Baptist. They knew that John the Baptist was a man of God. So Jesus is saying, look, John the Baptist, the one that you reverence, he bore witness of me. But not that I need John the Baptist to bear witness of me. I say that for your sake, so that you'll be saved, so that you can recognize who I am. But what I'm standing on, the testimony that anchors me and causes me to stand flat-footed and firm and fight the good fight of faith, he says is the Father. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. In other words, it wasn't what the crowd said about him that gave Jesus the confidence to do the things that he was called to do. It was what his Father says about him that gave Jesus the confidence to do what the Father had sent him to do. If Jesus looked to the crowd before being obedient to the Father, he never leads into his earthly ministry. He doesn't make the whip of cords. if he's looking to win the popularity contest. He doesn't say the things that he says if he's looking to win the popularity contest. See, because the crowd will be fickle. One moment they will cry, Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. And less than a week later, the same crowd will cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Set the murderer free and hang the Son of God on a cross. The same crowd. If Jesus is waiting on the crowd, he never goes forward. But Jesus wasn't waiting on approval ratings. There was only one approval that he needed. It was the approval of his Father. And so Jesus says, my Father bears witness of me. And because I know who he says I am, I press in the way that he calls me to. Because of who he says I am, I'm willing to do things that are unconventional, things that are not popular, things that may be painful, things that may get me mocked, things that will get me ridiculed, things that will cause me to be rejected, ostracized. I'll do those things because it's not about the crowd. It's about my Father and what he says about me. Listen, people of God, if you know what the Father says about you, then you too will have the confidence to press in to what God is calling you to do. Hear me well. There are lies that will stir in your mind from years of all different kinds of choices and lifestyles. I don't know how long I've been going, but I'll tell you this. Everything that was said was for this moment right here. Listen to what the Spirit of the Lord is speaking to the church. The Lord says that you are loved. The Lord says that you are special. The Lord says that you are powerful. That you are a co-heir to the throne of grace if you come to know him as your Savior. This is what God says about his children. And Jesus believed so much in this truth that he was willing to come all the way from heaven to earth to bank his whole existence, all of his credibility on this truth. He was willing to go on a cross and be treated like a common criminal, though he was the Christ, because he believed that it was true that you were worth it. But yet we continue to believe the lie that I'm not worthy. Jesus does not say that about you and me. We don't have the confidence to walk on water. We don't have the confidence to step out and share our faith. We don't have the confidence to live for Christ because of what people are saying. But they didn't die for us. They wouldn't be willing to lay down their lives for us. But Jesus, while I was yet in sin, said, Michael, I love you so much that right where you are, right here, right now, in all of your sin, I'm coming for you, son. And there isn't anything between heaven and earth that can stop me from showing you my love. Why do we turn back then to say to God, I'm not worthy? That's not what he says to you. He says that you are a child of God if you come to accept the Son of God, and he gives you gifts and talents so that he can use you for his glory to let others know who he is and what he can do. But we'll say, no, God, not me. If they know what I've done, they wouldn't listen to me. Wrong answer. When they know what he has done, they'll have no choice but to listen to you. That's what encourages about this word. When we read somebody like David, who can go and take another man's wife, have that man set up to be killed, and then try to cover it up Yet because he was willing to say, Father, forgive me, against you and you alone have I sinned. And the Lord looks at him and says, now that is a man after my own heart. You talking about David, like David? Like killing people, David? Taking other people's family, David? See, what you fail to realize is the power of the blood of Jesus. There's no sin that's too great for the love of God to not be able to wash it whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. What excuses are keeping us from pressing into the presence of God? From allowing us to live out our purpose? We should live a scripted life. Whatever God says about us in his word is what we believe. Whoever God says that we are, that's what we believe. Whatever God calls us to do, that's what we can do, because greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. And if we believe this, then the passion that floods out of our soul should be contagious. We should have a love that goes so deep that we are now willing to lay down our lives for our friends. I remember a time when my family was walking on some streets in Florida. It was my wife and the three younger children. For some reason, people in Florida don't believe in fences and they don't believe in chains for their dogs. I don't know why. But as we're walking down the street, it was about a big enough street. It was in a gated community. It was a big enough street for about a car and a half. And as we're walking, a dog across the street is coming, barreling down, charging and barking. Now, if you caught Michael in his teens and early 20s, Forrest Gump couldn't keep up. Run, Michael, run. I will jump over fences, through windows, climb cars, scale houses, whatever it takes. Usain Bolt has nothing on Michael's speed when he's being chased by a dog, I assure you. But on this day, without even thinking, I mean, it was instinctual. No thought came to mind. Dog coming, barking, and chasing down our family. Everything in me, I just took my two arms and put my wife and children behind me. Now, somebody was going to die that day, and I wasn't planning on it being me. I was going to bite a dog, rip a dog's teeth out. I didn't care what it took. But there was one thing that was going to be for certain. That dog would not touch my family. Listen, Jesus, that dog will not touch my family. When he stretched out his arms and hung his head on that cross, it was so that you and I would not have to live with shame and guilt, but that we can be free in Jesus. Get behind me. I've got you. That dog will not touch my family. Stop believing the lies and start believing the truth. And if we do that, then we will share that kind of love with others. No, no. You can't have my children. You can't have my friends. You can't have my family. We fight. There's a passion that should well up on the inside when you see a brother or a sister that's going through, that's in the faith, because you know that God has greater for them. He let me come and walk beside you and remind you that God is greater, and that situation will not define you. Listen, please, people of God, God is calling you to come.